So I think this is the last time, is it, that we look at 2 Corinthians and chapter 12. We gave ourselves 4 Sunday evenings, so I'm not sure if this is the fourth or not. Let's turn to these verses again, 2 Corinthians 12. These are the opening 4 verses of this chapter. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 1, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I don't know, or whether out of the body I don't know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is it is not lawful for a man to utter." We're going to think about the term paradise that you find there in verse 4, how he was caught up into paradise. We've touched on this before, and we're going to look at it again this evening. So our theme then is paradise. Let's ask God to help us. Our God, we thank you for the day. We thank you for this morning. We thank you, our God, that we could think of your Son, Jesus, as the Son of Man. And we saw that you had sealed him. And we thought about that seal, how the Holy Spirit descended upon him as a dove, how Jesus is the new dove that brings your peace and grace following wrath and anger. Lord, we thank you that we too are sealed by the same Holy Spirit. So our God, as we think then about the subject of paradise, we ask your blessing upon us. Lord, we once again need to humble ourselves and to admit that we can't understand the Bible by ourselves, that we need the Spirit of truth to be our teacher and our guide. Lord, we have no confidence in our own abilities. We've no confidence in the ability of the preacher. Lord, we only have confidence in you, that you can speak to us and help us to understand. So we commend ourselves to you in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So we're not going to look at this verse in isolation. There are 3 references to paradise in the New Testament, and we are going to put them side by side. So in the notice sheet, you have your reading, and the reading is very famous. It's Luke's account of the crucifixion. And when Jesus is on the cross, you all know that he made a series of statements. And one of those statements is concerned with paradise. And I think this is the verse that we looked at not so long ago. So if you turn to Luke 23, and we'll read from verse 35, and then you'll focus your attention on verse 43 with the reference to paradise. Verse 35, Luke 23, "The people stood looking on. Now, even the rulers who were amongst them looked on and sneered, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God.' The soldiers also mocked, coming and offering him sour wine, saying, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.' And they had an inscription made and placed above his head, written in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, 'This is the King of the Jews.' Then one of the criminals who was hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' Now the other, replying, rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" So that's the, I guess, in terms of chronology, that's the first. Then you get 2 Corinthians 12. And then the last is in the book of Revelation. So let's turn then to Revelation. And the verse that we are looking for is in chapter 2. So we turn to Revelation and chapter 2. And we read verse 7. Revelation 2, verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So Revelation 2, you have the letters to the churches, and this is to the first of such churches. If we look at chapter 2 and verse 1, it's written to the minister. It says angel. You all know it should be minister. To the minister of the church of Ephesus, right? And then you have this record, followed by verse 7. Then, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So those are the three references to paradise in the New Testament. You have references to paradise in the Old Testament, where the exact Hebrew word is used for paradise. And then you all know that there is a Greek version of the Old Testament written in the time between the Old and the New. And that Greek version of the Old Testament also uses the word paradise. So the meaning of the word itself, I'm sure, again, I keep saying it, you'll all know, the word for paradise is the word for a garden. And originally, it's not a Hebrew idea, it's not a Greek idea. Originally, it is a Babylonian and maybe even Egyptian idea. And it's the idea of a garden of great beauty, a garden of rest and a garden of peace. And if you look at Revelation 2 verse 7, there's the reference to the tree of life, which again is grounding the idea of paradise as a garden. So let me read verse 7 again from Revelation 2. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's a repeated phrase throughout Revelation 2 and 3. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life. So there's the garden idea. And then you're all going to identify the tree of life as that which was in the first garden, the Garden of Eden, and how the tree of life was there, as was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so you have this great garden which God had planted for Adam and for Eve. And the garden was a place where God would have fellowship with Adam and Eve. The garden itself was entrusted to Adam. He was given dominion, which means he had a role to play in the maintenance and the upkeep of the garden, even though it was a place of perfection and fellowship. So paradise is a description of the Garden of Eden as you find it in Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3. And that Greek version of the Old Testament, when it's used in Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, will use the word paradise when it talks about the Garden of Eden. So when you make that connection, then Revelation 2, taking you all the way back to Genesis and the Garden of Eden, you're going to understand the nature of the idea of paradise. So I want to say, I guess, three things about paradise this evening. And we're going to do so by looking at these three verses as they occur. So for many people, what you've got in these three verses is you have a timeline. So that's the first thing that we look at. You then have the idea of an Eden restored. Paradise is the new Eden. That's the second thing we look at. And then the third thing is we'll see how Christ is central to the experience of paradise. So that's what I'm hoping we'll get through tonight then. It's a timeline, it's a new Eden, and Christ is central. So let's go through, and we'll be going through the three verses throughout the evening then, so keep your finger in one or the other. If you turn to the first time then that this occurs, we have seen it. Jesus replies to the thief, two thieves being crucified with him. He replies to the one who have said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus says to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And the emphasis is on the word today. So if you think of a timeline, the experience of paradise, when you put these three verses together, is the today experience. It's the first thing that a believer experiences upon death. So today you will be with me. We talked about this a few weeks ago. We were emphasizing something slightly different then. As you look at this now, compare it to the other verses, the idea of a timeline then becomes clear. We've said that when a believer dies, they go to be in the presence of God. They go to be with Christ. We are in Christ, in the presence of God. And then you have the idea that that's what happens today. The Greek word is on this day. So on the day of death, the believer in Christ enters into paradise. That's the idea then. So that's how the sequence, the experience of paradise begins. It begins with today. Then as you turn to 2 Corinthians 12, you have the idea then, as we've seen over the weeks, that the Apostle Paul is raptured. He's taken directly to experience paradise. And we haven't said much about whether he's in the body or out of the body. We were comparing him last week to Isaiah, and we compared him to John in the book of Revelation. Paul is brought into paradise. And this idea of being caught up or raptured or brought into paradise is giving you the sense that you interrupt something. So Paul is brought into something, he interrupts something that's already happening and already continuing. The idea of rapture, I think we spoke about the rapture as a Latin word. The idea of the Greek word, which is found here in the verse, has the sense of breaking in onto something. So what we deduce from that is that paradise continues. Paul, for a while, steps into it and then steps out of it. He enters into the presence of God in paradise. He hears that which he cannot understand and cannot express. He's forbidden to do so anyway. And then, like Isaiah, he sees the Lord. Isaiah hears. Isaiah recognizes his unworthiness. Paul does all the same, as we saw last Sunday. He steps into something then that is continuing, and then he steps out of it, and as he steps out of paradise, so it continues to exist. It's that idea of a believer on the day of death goes into something called paradise, which has been ongoing in the presence of God, and then believers don't usually step back out again. Paul does, but you go into that which is in the presence of God in an ongoing sense. If that makes some sense. Because when you turn to Revelation 2, do you get the sense of the timeline? So Jesus starts with today. Paul steps in and steps out. And then in Revelation chapter 2, you have the idea of paradise being your ultimate destination. There's a condition: to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So it's the final place. And I don't want you now to get lost in, well, Neil, you've been emphasizing the new creation, the new heavens, the new earth. Absolutely, all we are doing tonight is putting three verses with a common idea together, and we are seeing what they show us. So paradise, God's paradise, if you wish, I don't like the phrase, but God's garden, the garden where God himself shall be, is the final destination. It is the tree of life from which we eat that we then enter into. The midst, so did you notice that word in Revelation 2, verse 7? The tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The tree, this place of eternal life, is at the heart of that garden, which is our final destination and where God lives. So that's the idea then, the idea of a timeline. And if this was Bible study now, and all your faces are on Zoom, I'd say nod once for yes, twice for no, if that makes any sense. I'm not going to do that, because with my glasses on, I can't see you anyway. So that's the timeline then. And as you go from Revelation now back through to Luke, go in the other direction, you're getting the idea that paradise is Eden being restored. It's the new Eden. It's that place which God had made for the first, for Adam and Eve. It is that which is being restored. Now you make the link, because in Revelation 2 verse 7, you have the tree of life. And I just mentioned to you that in the original garden, there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the tree from which Eve was tempted to eat. She then encouraged her husband Adam to eat. And as a result, they sinned, if you wish. God then comes into the garden. It's the paradise of God. Just as in Revelation 2 verse 7, it's where God would go into the garden to have fellowship with Adam and Eve. And when God goes into the garden, Adam and Eve hide, you remember, because they are aware of their nakedness. And God speaks to them and says, who told you that you were naked? And then he makes reference, Adam, to the serpent. Now, here in Revelation 2 verse 7, there is that reference to the tree of life. And it's distinct from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Both were out of limits to Adam and Eve. He was not to eat of the one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a few years ago now, perhaps a number of years ago, I remember talking to you about how when Adam was in the garden and there was this prohibition, you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And behind that then was the tree of life. I remember saying to you, and let's not go down this rabbit hole too much, I remember saying to you that Adam was there on a trial period. That trial period wasn't revealed to us. So for a certain period, Adam was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If he has successfully done so, he would then have access to the tree of life. And he would then have eaten of the tree of life, and he would have then had eternal paradise. There was a trial period. And if you wish, you could say that Adam was on probation for a certain period of time. Adam fails, and so he has to leave the paradise garden so that he does not eat from the tree of life. Because should he have eaten from the tree of life in his fallen condition, separated from God, under the judgment of God, then that would have been his eternal condition. So out he goes from the garden, and the tree of life is forbidden him. You remember the angel who stands guard. So what happens then is that the garden with the tree of life is opened again. It is opened as a new Eden, and it is opened to the people of God. So what you see in Eden is renewed, but it's also different. Because what's missing? There is no tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So when you enter, as you see Revelation 2 verse 7, when you enter into the paradise of God, there will be no probationary period. no test. There is no chance of failure. There is no chance of having Eden removed from you. All of that has gone, and there is the new Eden. It is eternal. It is the presence of God. It is the tree of life. So it is a greater Eden than that which Adam and Eve lost in Genesis 3. And some of the hymns, if we had William here or Mark here, we could have sung a whole number of hymns. They all reflect this idea of a new Garden of Eden, of Adam losing, and we have gained in Christ, and that what we have in Christ can never be lost, unlike what Adam knew in the garden. And of course, Paul then in Romans will talk about Christ as the second Adam, who comes and does what the first Adam is unable to do. So that's the idea then. It is the idea of Eden, the garden, God's garden, being restored, renewed. That's what you get then in Revelation 2, verse 7. So don't forget now, we are working this way through our New Testament. You come then to 2 Corinthians and chapter 12, and the idea of this idea of Eden, of paradise. What Paul is emphasizing, when he says, whether I was in the body or not, he's not saying to you that he was confused. He's not saying that it doesn't matter. The emphasis on the body is reflecting the creation of Adam back in Genesis 2 and 3. So remember the story. God creates Adam from the dust of the earth. He then breathes into Adam the spirit of life. And Adam becomes a living being. So the garden is a place for the physical, human Adam. It is a physical place with trees and rivers, and there's animals. So it's the physicality of Adam in Eden that's being emphasized. And that's what you get here with this double reference to Paul saying, I don't know if I was in the body or not. The body belongs in paradise. In fact, paradise, the garden, was built for Adam. It was built as a home for Adam. So, of course, the paradise of God is a home for us in our new bodies, our resurrected bodies, our bodies that are like Christ's body. So, guys, when you look at 2 Corinthians 12, don't get all excited now about in the body, out of the body. What's Paul talking about? Why does he say it twice? He's just reminding you that the body is hugely important. It belongs in paradise. In fact, paradise was built for the physical Adam. It's a physical place. And the new paradise, the paradise of God, is going to be just the same. Is that clear? All right, then. Let's go to Luke and chapter 23. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Luke 23. And do you remember that we've said the scene of the crucifixion is a scene reminiscent of a garden? In fact, we saw in John that John says there was a garden. And it's the idea of Jesus then being crucified and buried in a garden setting. And we've also seen that the cross upon which Christ is crucified is referred to in Galatians. It's referred to elsewhere as a tree. And so Christ upon the tree says to the criminal, today you will be with me in paradise. And none of that is accidental then. Christ upon the tree, Christ in the tree, if you wish, is reversing the serpent in the tree that you get in Genesis. That serpent that says, as God said to Eve, did God really say to Eve? That serpent then in the branches, tempting and questioning and seducing Eve. That then is replaced with Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God, in the tree, upon the cross. And he speaks just as the serpent spoke. The serpent speaks to Eve, and Christ speaks to his mother. Christ speaks to others. The words of Christ upon the tree, which is the cross, undo and reverse the words that the serpent speaks when he is upon the tree in the original Garden of Eden. So you can see then that the idea of paradise is so deeply rooted in the garden in Genesis, and you see that it's the fulfillment of and the renewing of Eden. That's what the word itself brings. And again, one of the other things we could see if it wasn't so hot is the idea that the shape of the garden, as you get in Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3, the way it's described, the way it's laid out, is very reminiscent of a temple. And right in the center of the temple is Adam. And Adam is made in the image of God. And of course, images belong in temples. Of course, in the Jewish temples, there was to be no image of God. Why is that? Because the high priest was the image, made in the image of God. There was no need for any other images, because man himself was the image of God. So if you go through your Old Testament and you read about Saul, or you read about Elijah or Elisha, and how they tackle other gods, these other gods will have images. Dagon is one, Baal is another. They're images made from wood or silver or gold. They're statues, you remember. But of course, what's wrong with that is God already has an image. And the image of God is not one made by hands, not man bought with money. The image that God already has is us. We are the image of God. And so God needs no other image. So when God forbids any image of him, it's because he already has one. Thank you very much. And that's us. So Adam then, placed into the garden as the image of God, speaks to us all about the temple. It's temple imagery, if you wish. Well, you know, don't you? The temple comes down from heaven, the new temple, the new Jerusalem, in which God dwells. All that temple imagery refers to the paradise that's our final destination. All right then, look at the time, Neil. What's the last thing to say? All these verses speak to us about Christ. And what that means is paradise can only be known, experienced, it can only be the place where you live through Jesus Christ. And Christ is central to all three verses. So if you're in Luke 23, I am, by some good fortune. Look, Luke 23. Jesus says to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So it's only by being with Christ can you be in paradise when you die, or ultimately as a destination. It's in me, with me, as a result of me. That's Christ, center stage in paradise. We're not going to go any further in Luke. You can if you want, but I just want to emphasize the idea that it's with Christ, because of him, and only because of him, that paradise is experienced. 2 Corinthians 12 then, and you've got this idea of Paul saying, "I know a man," and what does he then say? "In Christ." Okay, that's the emphasis. 2 Corinthians 12, and you have, "I know a man in Christ." So it's again being in Christ. That determines your place, your entrance into paradise. If you're a man outside of Christ, if you're a woman who's not in Christ, then you are not going to be in paradise. It's only through Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man. It's only because of his crucifixion, as we saw upon that tree, undoing the work of Satan, being punished for our sins, standing in our place. It's only because of him, being in him, that you can then enter into paradise. So Paul emphasizes that very clearly, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2, okay? In Christ. And then let's finish in Revelation 2 and verse 7. And of course, you have the idea of I will give. And that I is Christ. And as you hear verse 7 again, Revelation 2, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give. So Christ has the authority. Christ alone gives permission. Christ alone grants the person to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So you have the idea of Christ as, if you like, in John's language, the door, the way, the truth to life. It is Christ who grants paradise. So all verses then center, find their root, are deeply embedded in Christ as the only way to paradise. If we finish with this terrible word overcoming in verse 7, Revelation 2, verse 7, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life. I think for many years, being the minister here, there were those who thought the idea of overcoming, as you see in verse 7 there, is a little bit like being a sort of superman. You have to be an overcomer. You have to be someone who doesn't get dragged down by life's problems. You're not somebody who gets discouraged. Life throws all its terrible stuff at you and you somehow manage to overcome. You rise above it all. There you are, unaffected, unspoiled, untouched. You're a great overcomer. And I've had many a long conversation, many a sermon in which I've battled and fought with those who've got that idea. Because, of course, that's not what it means at all. Overcoming isn't about being in a place in your Christian life where you can ride above it all, untouched and unaffected by all that. That's just utter nonsense, as you'd expect me now to say. Because you could be a Christian and you can be discouraged and you can be troubled and you can be weak and you can be frail and you can feel defeated and you can feel beaten up and you can feel worn out and you can be all those things. And you can still be a Christian and you can still then be given access by Christ to the tree of life and you'll still have a place in paradise. You'll still be with God. All of those things will still be true. Even though you're the most unlikely and unproductive Christian that there ever was. This word, overcoming, it is from the Greek word for victory, Nike. I'm sure you all know the sports brand. I nearly said then, if you're daft enough to watch the football. So you got Nike, that's Greek for victory. That's the basic idea of this word. It doesn't mean that you're a victorious Christian. Do you remember those phrases, some of you who were old enough? You could read books called The Victorious Christian Life, Living a Life of Victory. Well, guys, there's no such thing. The Apostle Paul, when he says, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. What does overcoming mean? And it's quite simple. It's a reflection of the teaching of Jesus. He or she who endures to the end. The word overcoming simply means persevering, keeping going. That's the promise of God. He doesn't want you to be a superman. He doesn't want you to be floating on a cloud. He doesn't want you to be a Zen type character who's untouched and untroubled by life. God gives grace, he gives the help of the Spirit, so that we just keep going. We persevere as believers in Christ until the end. Not by our own efforts or our own faith or our own commitment, but God, through his grace, enables us to endure. And he who endures to the end. That doesn't necessarily mean the end of your life. It could be the end of a difficult time. So you've endured through to the end of a challenging couple of years or a difficult period in your life. You keep going through it to the end. But of course, the ultimate end then is when you're in Christ with God in the paradise of God that we have here in the New Testament.